Happy Sunday.
Morning.
How we doing this morning?
Good.
All right, we are locked in for week three. The song worth waiting for. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 7. I'll give you all some time if you want to turn there, and we'll walk through the first 2 weeks as you all turn in your Bibles to where we are. So when we arrive at this song, we see a bride writing about her beloved. From the very beginning of the song, we see that this is a song for adults, right? It starts off with a desire for physical intimacy. We have talked about the fact that this song in God's word is a celebration of the union between a man and a woman. This is a celebration. This is a beautiful picture of what it should look like to be in a relationship where both people are focused on two things, honoring God and loving each other. So in this first stanza, we see that would be 2 through 4. We saw this bride with a desire to be with her beloved, and we saw how much she cherished the love that she has experienced from him. Then we see others sing in celebration of this love, and we talked about the fact that we'll see others sing in agreement and celebration of this love throughout the song. Then in verses 5 through 7, we saw something rather unique. The bride confessed physical insecurity to her beloved, to Solomon. She disclosed the fact that it was largely a consequence of family trauma. So we talked about from this song the fact that God has called in marriage two broken people to love one another and to minister to one another in the areas where life hurts. And so we talked about the openness of her insecurity. And then last week, we began to dive into how he responded to her insecurity. So we left off, we wrapped up verse 8 that places us right in verse 9, where Solomon is still speaking for the first time. In the verses just before, not only does she confess her physical insecurity, she confesses a desire to be with him. She says, "Tell me where you pasture your flock so that I might come and pasture my flock with your companions." In verse 8, we talked about how he really answers kind of like a silly dude, right? She gives of herself. She talks about her insecurity. She says, "I want to be where you are." And he's like, "Well, if you don't know where I'm at, just follow the tracks and come on, find me." But he did two things in verse 8, right? He tells her how to get to where he is, so he satisfies her request. But he also calls her, "Oh, most beautiful among women." So he speaks directly to the insecurity that we have, that she had. And we had a conversation about the fact that spouses are tasked with speaking to those places where people are uncertain in those relationships. And it's not just for husbands to speak to wives, but also for wives to speak to husbands. But with that in mind, let's read verses 9 through 11 and start today's conversation. It says, "I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver." As a response to insecurity, physical insecurity, how do you all think his response plays out? Does he speak to her insecurity physically, or does he address her from another perspective? What would you say just looking at the words of the verse?
I
speaks directly to her insecurities. She was talking about the fact that her skin was dark because of the sun, and he says your cheeks are lovely.
Mm-hmm. So he goes, he goes right to the exact thing that she has insecurity with, right? She has apprehension about how she looks physically, and he does not pivot or change the conversation to her personality, to how charming she is, but he affirms her physical beauty. He speaks directly to where she is hurting. From a relational perspective, and we touched on this last week, this is not deep. It's super simple. Be able to encourage your partner. I sat in the Moody Bible Institute under Dr. Redmond, and he asked us, what do you kiss? Do you kiss the outside of your partner, or do you kiss the inside? And everybody came up with different answers. It all boiled down to you don't kiss what's inside the person, you kiss what's outside the person. And Dr. Redmond said, well, what's outside is going to change over the years. And so you've got to be kissing the person on the inside in order for you to stay connected to this person, which is sound wisdom. But the reality is, yes, our outsides are going to change, and you've got to be able to speak to that person who understands that time has changed to where their bodies look. Brothers, this is especially something that we need to be sensitive about and that we need to be speaking to. Because the fact of the matter is, our partners need physical affirmation. We see in this song that she's in need of physical affirmation. And the brothers in the room who have been married for any amount of time can testify to the fact that a part of loving your spouse is reminding them of how beautiful they are to you. And we've got to make a practice of doing this so that those insecurities that take root don't stay, because your love helps them pass it. That's exactly what he does in these verses, because he's not going to address her physically one time. But as we move into the next stanza, this dance with her view of her physical self and how he views her physically is going to continue through the song almost to the close. And at every juncture, he is going to encourage her and show her the beauty that he sees in her. But again, right, we see he speaks directly to her cheeks being lovely with ornaments. I'll be honest, when I first started studying these verses, like, this whole stanza was funny to me. Not only does he say, you know, if you don't know, just follow the tracks. Then he's like, I compare you to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. And I don't know about any sister in the room, not Sister Bailey, but I know for Sister Bailey, that's probably not the best compliment to give her.
Unless you watch the movie Ben-Hur.
And that's exactly what I was going to get to, right? But this is the king, and we've got to consider how majestic animals were considered in antiquity and how precious they were, right? This was like transportation. But the king would have the choicest of mares. There would be no mare in the kingdom that looked like the ones that led his chariot. The finest stallion of stallions were the ones that led his chariot. And he says, this is how I see you. As the finest of the most majestic, the top tier, the most beautiful, the strongest, the fiercest, this is how I see you. And so again, this is him lifting her up inside of their cultural communication. And as much as I laughed at it, in my culture, there's a disgraced singer who made 3 platinum songs about somebody being as nice as a Jeep. And so as I'm laughing at Solomon, God is like, dude, you danced to a song for 20 years that didn't elevate somebody like this, right? But why do I say that? It's not as culturally distant as we assume it to be. These comparisons, while we may not make them, they aren't as huge a step away from the time that we live in as we might assume. Verse 11, others, Pastor.
Before you go there, you know, looking at this verse 9, you think, he even, you know, it's a metaphor because he says, I compare you, or mm-hmm. right? So I'm immediately, because I'm an English guy, yeah, literature guy, I'm immediately asking myself, what's the comparison?
Mm-hmm.
What about the horse? And I think you said, well, but when I initially think of a horse, I think of like power,
mm-hmm.
right? But that's obviously not the comparison here. And verse 10 helps you make sure you don't miss it.
Mm-hmm.
10 talks about, as Vaughn said, your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels, and of course, the king's horses would be decorated with such things,
mm-hmm.
right? So it's like, oh, the best of the best gets this bejeweled headdress,
right,
or whatever you call the thing, the bridle or whatever that's going over the horse, right? And you might miss the ball and think, oh, well, my wife's beautiful because she wears jewelry. No, no, mm-hmm. jewelry highlights her.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, I think that's the...
And so even not just the cheeks, but like how her neck is highlighted, yeah, right? And the point is not the ornaments. The point is not the necklace. The point is the natural beauty that he sees in her cheeks. The attractiveness, right, of her neckline. Because we're all old enough, right? So this is what he's describing. And then in verse 11, after he's described how she accentuates these beautiful things about herself, the people who sing in the song, they don't jump in and say, yeah, you accessorize beautifully. They jump in and say, we're going to make more accessories for you. Our king delights in your beauty. Our king delights in your beauty adorned with ornaments. And because this is how our king delights in your beauty, this is what we will do to protect that beauty, to further that beauty, to give you more of what you already have, right? But again, on another level, this is not just how man and husband should relate to one another. This is how God relates to his church, right? So in Christ, when we consider our humanity and our brokenness and the ugliness of our sin, right? We should be like this bride who says, don't look at me, because we know the ugliness of our sin. But because we are situated in Christ, God doesn't look at us and say, you sure are sinful. Look at those red rags. God says, you are my beautiful and beloved people. Right? But if this bride could take her brokenness to her groom and be encouraged, how much more can we take our brokenness to God and be encouraged? The areas where God has called us to service and we feel insufficient, how much more can we go to God like Moses and say, you've called me to speak, but I stutter? All of the places where life and people have torn us down, all of the places where we see ourselves as inferior or less than, we can go to God in prayer, and God is able to help us navigate those spaces and see ourselves in a better way than we do. Because God loves us infinitely more than Solomon loved his bride in this song. Let's try our best to jump to the next stanza, verses 12 through 14. We're going to notice a shift here. So let's kind of pay attention to the scenery. Let's pay attention to the senses that may be played on. And let's see what we can discover in these verses. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of the En Gedi. Anybody want to point out some things that stood out to you from these three verses? Well, I'll jump at it. The first thing that stood out to me to grab my attention was this nard that gave forth its fragrance. We've talked earlier in the song about how we will see senses play to physical, right? Touch. We saw that already with the desire for kisses. Now we see smell, scent, aroma, another sense being played on, not just for the sense of poetry inside this music, but for the sense of intimacy inside this relationship. So we see that she has this nard that gives forth fragrance. Is there anything, does he have a scent in this passage, in these three verses?
What was your question?
So she's got this nard that gives forth fragrance. Does he also have a scent or a fragrance in these verses? Mm-hmm. So she's got this nard that gives forth a fragrance. He's got this sachet of myrrh that lies between her breasts, right? And so we see that she has a fragrance that gathers his attention, and he's got a fragrance that gathers her attention. But what's the significance of the two phrases that's mentioned here? I'm glad y'all asked, right? So the nard that she's wearing that fills the room, that gives forth its fragrance, interestingly, is the same oil and the same fragrance that was in the alabaster box that housed the oil that anointed Jesus' feet, right? So now, in this picture of woman and husband, husband and wife, bride and groom, God and his people, we see the bride with the same fragrance that anoints Christ's feet in the Gospels. So then I've got to wonder what's going on with Solomon's fragrance, right? Is there anything significant about myrrh in the New Testament? Right, the wise men, right? They give Jesus myrrh, but where else does Jesus interact with myrrh? His death and his burial, right? They give wine mixed with myrrh on the cross, and then they anoint his body with myrrh before the tomb is sealed. So interestingly, in this song, for some reason, we've got husband that smells an awful lot like Jesus, and we've got a bride that smells an awful lot like the fragrance that anointed Jesus' feet in the Gospels. So like we've already got this connection building, but we haven't seen where it's building to yet, right? So let's stick a pin in that. Let's hold on to the fact that we got these two fragrances that not just play to their senses, they point us forward to the Gospel. Looking at these verses, take 30 seconds. If you had to guess where they were, what would you guess?
In the groom's chamber?
That's a reasonable guess.
His couch.
Anybody else want to take a stab at it?
We have the vineyards of Engedi.
Mm-hmm.
Give me a map. I can't.
So, and again, because this is a song and it's going to move, we'll see this picture kind of crystallized over the course of it. But Solomon, she asks, you know, where are you? How can I get to you? He says, here's how you get to me. Now they're on the couch, but they're not in the palace. As we look at her speech in 12 through 14, and then once we dive into what he says in response, what we discover is they're actually in a garden, right? If we were to turn the pages to chapter 8, we will actually see it stated that Solomon lived in gardens. So, and if we were to turn to Ecclesiastes 2, we would hear Solomon say, I planted for myself gardens and vineyards, right? So not only do we have a man and woman who smell like Christ, we've also got a man and woman in the garden. So question kind of becomes, God, what all are you doing in this song? We've got a man and a woman in the garden that's going to point us to Adam and Eve. We've got a man and a woman who smell like Christ. But then we've also got this super practical relational stuff going on at the same time. And why would we have all of these threads weaving together? Because marriage is supposed to be a relationship of God's picture with his people. In the garden, we saw a picture of failed marriage. Here we'll see a picture of marriage celebrated. But ultimately, because we understand the Bible, we're going to need a better picture, right? But let's keep digging through this and what we've identified. We've got the king on his couch in the garden. We've got this fragrance that fills the garden. We've got this sachet of myrrh that lies between her breasts. And what's interesting about this sachet of myrrh is commentators aren't really sure if the sachet lies between her breasts and she gets the aroma, or if he is lying there and she gets his aroma from his proximity. Either way, the point that they make, especially for relationships, is, sister, you ought to have a fragrance that fills the room and is attractive to him. And brother, you ought to have a fragrance that's attractive to her too.
Saying between her breath, it says, my beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts.
Right. So, it's her talking. That's why I said her breasts.
That's her?
Yeah, that's it. If you look right above verse 12, it says she.
Oh,
and that's gonna tell you who's talking. And then once we get to the top of 15, you'll see it says he, and then we'll know that the king is talking again. You about to say something, Pastor?
Yeah, I was just going to say, in order for you to smell the other person, you've got to be close.
Mm-hmm.
That's a basic point.
Mm-hmm.
But I think what it does is it highlights closeness and unity and intimacy and those things. When you think about the Christian's relationship to the Lord, we're united to Jesus by faith, and that union's supposed to be intimate and close. And obviously, this is a metaphor of that, right? So it's not literally you can smell Jesus on you, right?
Right.
But that's kind of the point. You should be striving to be close to him.
And, I mean, I can't remember the passage off the top of my head, but the Romans passage that says We are the stench of death to those who are dying and the aroma of life to those who are living, or something like to that point. So on a certain level, our proximity to Christ from a spiritual perspective does kind of give us that scent, right? That for whatever spiritual reason, there is this reality of proximity, and like you smell like what you're close to. That's why it's often said that pastors should smell like sheep, right? Like pastors should spend so much time around the people, right? They smell like sheep. If you meet a shepherd that smells like cologne, he ain't been in the pasture too long.
Tom. You also mentioned the garden too. In the beginning too, we had intimacy, Adam and Eve had intimacy with God in the garden too.
Mm-hmm.
And we lost that through the fall.
Mm-hmm.
And our desire to get back to that intimacy.
I'd agree with you on that one. And we'll see this the garden motif fill out in the next verses as he responds to her. Because it's as much as the song has a narrative component to it, right, it's still a song. And it's almost like they dance back and forth. It's like it's a duet. And so he tells part of it, but she tells part of it. And when we look at it together, we pick up on the fact that they're in that garden.
Yeah, I would, this just popped in my head. You know, when Jesus says, you're going to be with my disciples, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood, which is gross, right?
Mm-hmm.
In those terms. But the whole point is that we're trying to get a hold of a spiritual reality and using physical things to compare it to.
Mm-hmm.
And what's the, you know, what are the things that... What are those physical things that we can
latch on to
that would move forward that thought for us?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so you gotta love poetry. You gotta get your hands around. You gotta work the metaphors and these comparisons so that you can think about how this is like that in ways you've never thought of before. And that will move you towards striving after Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Thank you for that. You got to appreciate metaphors in poetry, because if we read every line literally, we'll miss some of the beauty. And not only what these two people are saying to one another, but what God is saying to the church. Let's look. How much time do we have? 10 minutes. Let's try to cover 15 through 17. That way next week, we can land the plane on those last verses in chapter 2. So they are together. They have these fragrances that are stimulating one another. And now Solomon speaks again. And he says, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. She says, behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. I am a lily. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. We saw when Solomon first spoke that he affirmed her beauty to speak to her physical insecurity. Now that they are together in the same place, they can delight in each other's smell, right? What does he open his mouth and say to her? He again goes back and doubles down, affirming her physical beauty. She hasn't said anything about her insecurity again, but as soon as she makes it to his presence, he speaks twice to her beauty. And it's just a testament to how intentional and deliberate we as husband and wife need to be about speaking encouragement to one another. If Sister Bailey tells me that she's wrestling with something, she shouldn't have to tell me a second time for me to speak to her the second time. Because she communicated it once, I should be locked in and able to communicate and praying for her and asking God how I can speak to her. Again, this stuff is not deep. This is surface level that we see in the text. But how many of our relationships, how many of our marriages could be helped if we simply took the time to love our partners the way we see love in this song? How many times do we forget the things that our partners are wrestling with? How many times do we dismiss them? Right? And we see just surface level observation, not heavy theological work, just a husband taking the time not to affirm one time, but to reaffirm that she, to him, is the most beautiful girl in the world. And we talked about this last week, and if this is calling us to lie to our partners when they ask us about a dress, like, you know, we clearly stated, right, this song is not about lying to your partner about how they look. This song is about being so in tune with your partner that you see them in such a way where you can speak to them and encourage them, because from your eyes to your eyes, they are altogether beautiful.
You know, I keep referring to the physical beauty, but I keep getting the sense it's the internal, the inside beauty of who she is. You look at the tents of Kandar and the curtain of Solomon, they may be plain and ordinary from the outside, but inside the Solomon's tent, behind the curtain, is beauty, riches, and same thing with the tents of Kent. So what I'm saying is, she may think she's plain and ordinary, and she may very well be plain and ordinary, but not in the eyes of Solomon, because he sees something much deeper in her than just the beauty, and he compares her to the best of the best.
So,
and tries to reaffirm that in her, that there's more to her than just what, I mean, that's my takeaway of this.
I get that's your takeaway. I'm going to give you the same pushback from last week, that when we look at the verses, Solomon speaks directly.
Yeah, what if she was in a fire or something and became disfigured? If he just looking at physical beauty, is he going to turn away from her? But if he has a real love for her on the inside, he's going to take care of her until death do they part. You know, that's how I look at that.
So
and I can see not all women are beautiful, and beauty is fading. I mean, in your youth, it's beautiful. But as you get older, you know, you lose that beauty, but your love grows. And what keeps you together with that person, but what's inside, who that person is?
Everything you said is true. The only problem with it in this conversation is that it's not the point of the biblical text. So when we look at her confession of physical insecurity, he does not affirm. Hear me out, because I've heard you out. So hear my rebuttal. Every time he speaks to her to affirm her beauty, he does not speak to intangible things. He does not speak to inside things. He speaks to physical things. He speaks about her exterior body and how it is a delight to him. We can have conversations about what if she was in a house fire. That's not her testimony, and that's not what he's speaking to.
Well, I'm not right? saying so, house fire, I'm saying disfigured or whatever.
So hear me out. The point is, no matter how disfigured your wife is, this is how you ought to view her.
Well, that's what I'm saying. That's what he's trying to affirm to her.
But what I'm saying is, this affirmation is not from internal, intangible things. Every affirmation that he gives her, it's physical. So yes, everything you
through all these metaphors that, you know,
and every metaphor
I give up.
hear me, because what's happening right now is a, and this happens with all of us when we read the Bible, right? This is perfectly natural. This, the truth that you are saying is true. That is how we ought to love our wives. But that is not the truth that God is pointing to from these words. It's possible for something to, hear me out, Tom. It's possible for something to be 100% true and not be the point of the text. The myrrh, and I could break it down for you in antiquity. The myrrh in antiquity, people wore sachets. It was small packets that would have nice precious oil in them. You would put the oil in the sachet, especially if you were a lady, and it would hang around your breast, and your body heat would heat the oil. And as your body heats the oil, it becomes a fragrance that you smell all day. So he has given her a sachet of myrrh because that's the fragrance that he smells. And she's got this necklace that hangs in between her breasts. And when her body heats it up, she catches a whiff of him. So just like she's got this nard that fills the room and he delights in that, as she walks through life and she starts to sweat and she gets hot, she can smell him. But then when she comes over here and it's later in the day and her body is hot again, she can smell him. And as she progresses some more through the day, she's going to smell him. And what is happening? He is playing to her senses. And wherever she goes, whoever she interacts with, whatever she does for the day, the scent of her beloved is in her nose and he is on her mind.
I understand that, but when the pastor said the metaphor of intimacy, the closeness, it draws them close together with intimacy, and I'm getting lost in that.
So let me ask this.
It's a physical thing, but it's drawing you closer to that person.
Is intimacy physical?
No, not just physical. There's, I've talked to you about this before, there's more to intimacy than just the physical attraction.
And you're absolutely right.
The one-mindedness
But what do you read in these verses? You read about her cheeks. You read about her neck. You read about her skin.
When I see the myrrh and the sachet, it's like they want to be close together. They want to be
physically.
It makes them desire one another, and they want to be close together. You know,
we're over time. No.
All right,
this is good. This is a good conversation. Don't throw in the towel. Okay. So let me just try to wrap this up, and we'll have more discussion next week. So you have to think about the Word of God, right? The Word of God doesn't tell one truth in every context, right? We've got this diamond-shaped, multifaceted, you know, in every topic that God's trying to tell us something. In this particular passage, he's tapping into subjective senses. What a man and woman feel, smell, touch, desire outwardly for each other. It points to a greater reality, right? But what Solomon's writing about is very physical stuff. But not for the point of only saying, hey, you should be physically intimate with your spouse, right? But rather for this greater reality of how close you should be with God through the Savior, right? So I think that, let's just put a pin in it right there, and we'll pick up more next time. Thanks. That's a this